Okay, let's go back to where we were. Guys, you're going to have to talk a little bit more in this next session. I'm just getting worn out. Can we have more interaction?
Sure.
Alfred, you always got something to say. And most of the time it's edifying. Most of the time. We're on the historical context principle. Isn't that where we left off? Can you find it? Yeah, hermeneutics, yeah. Just tell them what page it is. Historical context principle is all the words of Scripture were written by individuals to particular people at a specific time. Therefore, the more accurately we reconstruct the historical setting, the more accurately we will understand the Word of God. Gordon Fee from How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Have you read that book? That's the one hermeneutic book that most people have read. In speaking through real persons in a variety of circumstances over a 1,500-year period, God's Word was expressed in the vocabulary and thought patterns of those persons and conditioned by the culture of those times and circumstances. Did you pass? Dude, you can't bring that in my class. Oh,
sorry.
Go ahead and eat it and then come back in, okay? No, go eat.
It's okay, Pastor Paul.
Okay. I just don't want that cooked meat aroma.
I want.
Okay, thank you. So you still have a job?
Yeah.
Whew. Chris was happy about that, I guess, huh? The Word of God originated in a historical way. The Word of God originated in a historical way and can only be accurately understood in the light of history. It's difficult to understand an author and interpret his words correctly unless he's seen against the proper historical background. The place, time, circumstances, and worldview will color the writings that are produced under these conditions. Gradonis said, historical interpretation acknowledges that the text is a historical document and should be understood in terms of its own time, place, and culture. So historical interpretation makes the following demands on the exegete. We must seek to know the author and his original hearers. Seek to know the author and the original hearers. Now, there's an emphasis here that I think is interesting. We've talked a lot about the learning the audience and the culture and the context, but also try to get to know the author. Because the Bible is the work of men, then human personality comes through the writings. I was doing teaching for the apologetics course the other day and just reviewing some of my notes about Islam. And Muhammad's words, his writings in the Quran, they were written down after he died, but he would go into a trance. And in those trance, he would speak, kind of as a direct oracle of God. Some of the Bible is like that. Obviously, when Moses was on the mountain, God spoke to him exactly what he was supposed to say. But for the most part, our understanding of Scripture, it involves the human personality of the individual. So just like reading, if you read any author, my favorite historical author is Paul Johnson, and I've read most of his works for a lot of years. And I've never met him, but I feel like I know a lot about him. You know, when you have an author like that, you just get to know him in his writing, the thing that he talks about. And I feel that way about, I think especially about the Apostle Paul. If you went to my library at home, you'd find the largest number of books on one particular topic would be on the epistles and Paul. I got a pretty significant collection, so he's probably been my primary person that I've studied throughout the years. And you really get to know him as a person. one of the reasons I like to examine the New Testament chronologically is because you see the growth and the transformation of the individual even in his writings. So, you know, the New Testament's not organized chronologically, right? Obviously, the Gospels come first because they introduced the person that the book's all about. And when the Gospels were originally bound, they came in a lot of different order. Except one thing that's in common, all the early compilations, when you bound the Gospels together, because ultimately in the early church, there wasn't four Gospels. There was one Gospel, the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark. We said to talk about the four Gospels. It really was one Gospel. And as they were bound and distributed, one characteristic is that Matthew is always first. That's the only characteristic. Sometimes Luke and then John. There's a mishmash of what follows, but Matthew was always bound first. And the obvious reason, of course, is that Matthew is the transition from the Old Testament to the New. Matthew's the one, he quotes 75 specific Old Testament verses. He's a Jew who's writing to Jews. And so it's the perfect book to transition from the Old to the New, which shows even, you know, the early church fathers were certainly not dispensationalists. They saw the correspondence and the continuity between the Old and the New. So Matthew seemed like the obvious one. And then, of course, Acts seemed to follow it. Originally, actually, Luke and Acts were bound together and distributed as one book. And then when the gospel started to be distributed, then Luke was detached from Acts and added to the gospels. Luke, obviously, because it takes up the story right where it left off. And then Paul, because he was the most prominent of the New Testament authors, although not the most prolific. You know who wrote most of the New Testament? Right? It's not Paul. No? No. It's Luke, yeah. 27% of the New Testament is Luke. 26% is Paul. And the arrangement...
That's based on the chapters, right?
That's based on total words.
Not on books.
Yeah. Yeah, Acts is... And Luke has massively long chapters, you know, 72 verses, 80 verses. So Luke and Acts together are more than all of Paul's writings. Yeah. So the way that Paul's letters then, or the rest of the canon was organized, was according to size. So Romans is the longest, it's first. It's not chronological at all. It's just based on size. So put Romans first and put in order, you know. So when I teach the New Testament, I try to do it chronologically. And when I think about study Paul or teaching from him, you got to put it in the context of his life. Most likely, Paul was saved about 33 A.D., probably somewhere around that point. Of course, Christ's resurrection and ascension was 30 A.D. 3 years later, Paul's converted. And so then you start to set the timeline, probably somewhere between 65, 66, something like that, Paul was martyred. So when you put his writings chronologically, you start with Galatians, that's his first letter. And when you read Galatians, he's angry. You know, he's a tough character. You wouldn't want to cross him. He's the kind of guy you would admire from a distance, but you don't want him to be your boss. You have tremendous respect for him. Just don't make me work for him. You know, maybe some of us were like that when we first started. People thought that about us. Or maybe we worked for people like that when we started. But as he matures, you see just the gospel at work in him. So even though Galatians is divinely inspired, every word, although they were Paul's actual words, the Holy Spirit inspired him, and yet you see his human nature coming through. And gradually we see the man begin to soften and change. You remember early on in his ministry, after John Mark had disbanded and left them in the middle of their first missionary journey, and then Barnabas wanted to, let's go back and let's bring Mark. And you know, Luke tells us, and he uses hyperbole here, he says, they had no small disagreement. Which is, that's a nice way of saying, because you know, Jews know how to fight. Okay? Yeah, they know how to fight, all right? So Jews are not like Filipinos. They know how to get right up in your face and scream and yell. Fascinating to study cultures like that. I was doing 5 dysfunctions of a team for our European churches years ago, and I had the different groups there, you know, and there were so England's represented, you know, and you don't scream at each other in England, you know, it's very sophisticated. And then I had the Ukrainians. And you know, Ukraines, they're hot-blooded, right? So I asked the question, what level of conflict are you comfortable with? And the Ukraines, their response was, just short of throwing plates. We're really comfortable until somebody starts throwing plates at people. Then we get a little uncomfortable, so... A Filipino would have been uncomfortable way before that, wouldn't they? Yeah. But Jews are like that, you know? I mean, they're throwing plates, screaming at one another. And so when he says there was no small disagreement, you can imagine. There's an old saying, if you get 2 Jews together, you'll have 3 arguments. it's that culture. So they had this massive fight, right? And you can see... I mean, Paul, he's thinking, ain't no quitters on my team. Ain't no quitters on my team. That's the young Paul. Something happens to him somewhere in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And all the commentators that study Paul's life and study Corinthians comment on it. There was a life-threatening experience. Something happened. And so when we come to 2 Corinthians, he even starts the first chapter. He said we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And so we despaired even of life. But death works in us, but life in you. From that point on, we see a kinder, gentler apostle. His heart is totally softened. He's a different man. And so the writings that come after 2 Corinthians reflect that. And so that's just good exegesis. Getting to know not only the hearers, but the authors too, you know. What motivated them? What's interesting to them? What's in their heart? Yeah.
Knowing that Moses is the author of the first 5 books of the Bible.
Yeah.
The Old Testament. And yet Islam embraces the Pentateuch.
Yeah.
How is the Pentateuch relates to Islam, as you know, knowing the hearers of first 5 books of the Old Testament are Jews.
Yeah.
How is it relate to Muslim that they embrace it?
Yeah. Well, you know, it's easy to embrace the Bible as long as you have another text that becomes the hermeneutical framework for interpretation. So Mormons will acknowledge the Bible. But their hermeneutical framework is the Book of Mormon. Roman Catholics recognize the Bible. But their hermeneutical framework for interpretation is church tradition. So Muslims recognize the Bible, you know, at least the Pentateuch and the Psalms and the Gospels. But their hermeneutical framework is the Quran. So when you can, if you look at the Bible from the lens of the Quran becomes the thing that helps us interpret what the Bible really means. So any group can embrace the Bible as long as they have another document that becomes the hermeneutical framework, you see. And then really the Bible just says whatever they wanted to say according to their framework. So I don't know if I answered your question. Was I on the right track? Yeah. Okay. We must try to, we're talking about the demands on the exegete. We must try to reconstruct the original world of the author. Original world of the author. One of the most significant books I've read in my life. I compiled a list. This is back in 2008. I asked a number of our key Every Nation leaders to give me the list of the 10 most influential books in their life. It was pretty interesting. And I compiled one for myself. And in the list is a book by F.F. Bruce, who, if you don't know F.F. Bruce or you haven't read him, anything that he's written, if you see a book and you wonder you should get it, everything he's written. So I gobble up everything he writes. He's dead now, but a brilliant scholar. He's a master of languages, archaeologist, just a polymath. I mean, multiple areas of expertise, and a really godly man. I love his commentaries and all of his writings. The two books that influenced me the most, though, that he wrote is called New Testament History. My friend Dave Polis, you know Pastor Dave Polis? And if you know him, he's our pastor in L.A. He gave me the book. I read the book, start to the end. As soon as I got to the last chapter, I turned around, I started in chapter one, I read it back through again, twice through. And then I went back, and then I took notes on each chapter. He's a brilliant historian, and he chronicles the history leading up to the New Testament, so what we call the silent years, and then all the history surrounding the New Testament, the gospel eras, the life of Christ that time, leading up to Christ's life, his time, and the New Testament time period. And that book did more than any other book I've ever read to put me into the world of the New Testament, to feel like I really got a grasp on what's happening, what's going on. And then, after that, I became an F.F. Bruce fan, and I read the next book that I read, and I don't know, it's 1-2 between his books on which one changed my life the most. It's called Paul, the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. And it's a study of Paul's life and ministry, starting with the beginning and the back and to the end. Covers all the epistles and all of Acts and all of his life, giving all this massive amount of background information. I think it's a must for a preacher's library, especially we preach so much from the epistles, don't we? I mean, I imagine if we went back over the last 5 years and looked at sections of the scripture, Pentateuch, prophets, Psalms, Gospels, epistles, I bet there were more Pauline epistle verses than any other text, I would imagine. And that book is just so rich with so many facts and figures and data and give you a tremendous amount of background. Usually if I'm saying something about an epistle or something historical about the first century, I got it from F.F. Bruce. So I know you got a whole list of books to read. And yeah. Who's that? Who? Now, are we talking about Egypt or Israel? The historical Jesus?
Yes.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Well, I think just about everybody acknowledges the historical Jesus, don't they? I mean, it's like to deny the... that Jesus lived is like denying that Julius Caesar lived. Actually, there's more evidence for the life of Christ than for Julius Caesar. So no one goes around saying Julius Caesar was a myth. Right? So as far as the historical Jesus, was there a person named Jesus who lived first part of the first century in and around Palestine who was crucified by the Romans? Nobody denies that. The historical data for that is overwhelming. Yeah. You'd have to deny most all ancient history before you could deny that. So you know, you can believe in a historical Jesus. You don't necessarily believe the depiction given about him from the gospel writers. So they wouldn't believe that. They would believe, you know, it was made up or added later, or all sorts of things like that. But historical Jesus, yeah, that's kind of a no-brainer in intellectual circles. Job, anything to say? Okay. We're waiting. Where were we? Walter Kaiser, the Word of God comes to us in the specific cultural, historical language of the pre and first century. If we're to appreciate the meaning as it was originally intended, we must come to understand what they mean by all the cultural allusions. This is not to say that that ends the process, for there is still the need to link those understandings with the target culture into which we would wish to announce these words, not to mention our need to be aware of our own cultural baggage as interpreters. We must then consider the various influences on the particular writing. Influences would be what the purpose that the author had in mind, special circumstances under which he composed the book. For example, an influence would be 2 Timothy. What are the influences that Paul's under? Well, he's in a Roman prison. This is his second time. And he knows he's not getting out. Remember, he tells Timothy, he said, try to come before winter. The reason why, of course, is Timothy's in Ephesus where Paul left him. Paul's in Rome. To get from Ephesus to Rome, the quickest way, of course, is on the sea. Now, if you go by a ship, you can get there in about 2.5 weeks from Ephesus to Rome. But by the middle or end of September, most all navigation on the Mediterranean ends in the first century because of the violent storms. You remember Acts chapter 27, and the apostle is warning them it's not going to be safe. He says, because even the fast was over. The fast refers to the Day of Atonement. Now, most likely, we're fairly certain that this was 57 AD, and we can consult the Jewish timetables, and we know that the fast in 57 AD came on October 4th. So it's past October 4th, and you just did not safely get out on the Mediterranean at that point. So when Paul is informing them, he said, if you do this, I'm telling you, we're going to lose life and the ship. That's not actually a word of knowledge. That's just common sense. So it's just this is stupid. Don't do this. And so Paul, you know, he's very familiar with these storms. It's come before winter. Because if he waits too long, then you got to do the overland route. And that's going to take you at least a minimum of 3 months or maybe longer. And Paul knows I'll be dead by then. So that's the purpose of the letter is I want you to come in person because this is it. And there's some things I want to say to you. there's a chance you may not make it. And so I'm recording them just in case you can't make it. Did he make it or not? We don't know. But that's a pretty important influence. This is essentially, maybe if you think about your life, you know, sometimes when you're coming near the end and you call your oldest son to your side, or maybe the person that you've mentored in ministry the longest, and at the end, you want to tell them the things that are going to be the most important for them to learn, to know, to remember. And you know, I think that puts 2 Timothy into a different category when we're just thinking about an interpretation because of that unique influence. Isn't it interesting that our favorite discipleship verse is in 2 Timothy? That's significance. In other words, the great apostle, before he's about to go, the most important things, he's saying, disciple the next generation and make sure they disciple the next generation and make sure it goes on and on. So we consider the various influences. Yeah? That preaches good, doesn't it? Yeah, that makes that verse preach even better than it normally does. We must transfer ourselves mentally into the biblical world. We mentioned this, but I like to do this. I'm a daydreamer, you know. I like to be myself. I had a little discipleship, little mentoring meeting at lunch with some of the guys, and so they were one of asked me about the spiritual disciplines, and so you know, I said a little bit, and I said, "Is that the only disciplines you want to know?" But no. So he went down the list, you know, fasting, and then he said, "What about solitude?" I said, "Oh yeah, I do that naturally. My spiritual discipline is meeting with people." For some people, it's a spiritual discipline to go by themselves and be alone. That's, you know, that's my happy place. My spiritual discipline is I will meet with people today. That's a discipline for me. I like to be alone. I like hanging out with myself. I'm fairly entertaining too. I am an introvert. Yeah, I rent this condo down here in F1. You know, and 24 days, and I'm here in the day, and then you know I leave. I'm in my condo. You know. Saturday, I got out real early. I went to see my tailor, but by the time I was back by 10:30, I never left my condo. Just never left. And what happens is, by the beginning of the second week, I start talking to myself out loud a lot. By the end of 24 days. If someone was listening to my room, they'd think, who's he got in there? That's me. I just talk to myself out loud. I just need to hear somebody's voice. It's like, do you remember what was the Tom Hanks movie? Castaway. Yeah. You know, he starts talking to, Wilson. Yeah, that's what it's like. You just want to talk to somebody, even if it's a little ball. So I transfer myself mentally into the biblical world because I've spent my whole life sitting by myself just daydreaming. It comes kind of natural to me, but I like to put myself in the text. One of my favorite movies I watched growing up, and I saw it at the movie theater originally, Mary Poppins, which is a great movie, and it was one of the first attempts, I think it came out in 65 or 66. Maybe you've seen the movie about the movie, Saving Mr. Banks. Yeah, that was fairly recent, yeah. So in the Mary Poppins, it was the first time where they incorporated live action with animation. So there's a scene where Bert, he's the chimney sweep, but he does these chalk paintings in Hyde Park. And then Mary Poppins does her little magic, and her and Bert and the two kids are transformed into cartoon characters, and they actually go in the paintings, these little pastel paintings. And then there's the animation part that takes place, which, you know, as a 7, 8, 9-year-old, it was just intriguing to me. I think about that often when I think about, it's one thing to look at a painting, it's another thing to just, you get into it. It's one thing to read the text, it's another thing to try to picture, you know, actually sit there when blind Bartimaeus is shouting out, you know, and engage all your senses, you know, what are you smelling and seeing and hearing and what's the temperature, how do you feel, and as much as you can into the text. And now, not only does that give you, I think, insight, but I think it makes your preaching come alive where people feel like, man, they're really a part of the story. One of the greatest compliments I ever received as a preacher, because, you know, most of the time you get messages like, nice sermon, pastor, and appreciated your message, and, you know, that's pointless, you know. But every once in a while you get a real specific something that someone says that really sticks with you. And I preached a sermon from Acts chapter 27, which is one of the most graphic passages in the whole Bible, Paul's shipwreck. It's fascinating about that, that historians of navigation consider that a primary source document for understanding the navigational patterns and habits of the first century on the Mediterranean. It's so detailed. There's enough information there that historians learn a lot about first century navigation. It's that kind of story, right? And usually you don't get that kind of detail in the scripture. And I preached one time, and so when I was in Phoenix in our old Maranatha church, and afterwards someone said, when you were preaching, I felt like I had to pull the seaweed out of my face. Now that stuck with me. That's when you've done a good job of entering into the scenario and then bringing people so they're not just hearing about something, but it's like virtual reality. They're like experiencing it right there. Luke tells us that Apollos had that ability. In Acts chapter 18, when we learn about Apollos, when you examine Luke's description of him in the original language, what he says really is that he painted such a vivid picture of the crucifixion that those who had not seen it, it was as if they were seeing Christ being crucified before their very eyes. Yeah, that's the power available to us as preachers. Get into the world and then try to capture that in a way that we can bring people so they feel like they've had virtual reality. They've actually experienced that world. Yeah, thoughts about that? Comments? Leonard, let me hear from you. I haven't heard from you all day. Anything you want to say about anything? Anything we've talked about? Anything? Grab a mic. Mr. Say Paul. Something.
Yeah.
Me. Okay, Julius.
Mr. Paul, can you?
But you're next, so get ready. Be thinking.
Can you help us? Can you give us more the skill of doing that personally first before you preach and tell this to people? How do you make this part? Yes, there will be more of background story, context, yeah. But how do you? I think it's a skill. How do you do you meditate it? Do you like, there's a music, there's for you first before you go to and tell it to people? Because usually this is my default mode.
Yeah.
My default mode is like, I will make sure that the scene will be like, for example, you're talking about the shipwreck. Yeah. I will make sure like there will be just there will just be sound and all. But I will compensate my my shorthanded skill. I will use some
pictures.
Effects, features. Right, yeah. But for you first, I'm sure you've grown it. But in your early days, what are the things you...
I think there's a couple skills that can be developed. One's a skill of imagination. So developing an imagination. And, you know, I have an art background, and that's my orientation. So maybe it comes easier for me than others, you know, possibly. But I do think the skill can be developed. So it's imagination. I mean, I think the other skill is it's the discipline of language. So I've been on a 40-year journey to improve my command of language. I mean, it really comes down to that, you know. So that's why I'm constantly developing my vocabulary. And, you know, I read a lot. So, but I read, of course, I read theological works. I read historical works. But I read a lot of fiction. A lot of fiction. I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. I'm sure that's not even getting close to the number of fictional works. So if you were to look at my Kindle now, you'd see some works that some books just for hobby. You know, I've got a book now on the 100 greatest movies of all time. So that's just a hobby. You know? I've got a book on the filmmaking of Alfred Hitchcock. That's a hobby, you know, so I'm reading that. I've got a book on all of the Beatles songs. Each one of the songs, and there's a story about each song, you know, behind it. So, you know, these are recreational kind of things. Then I've got a couple of theological books that I'm working through. I just finished a 1,200-page biography of Winston Churchill. I'm reading them on the Middle Ages right now. But then you go to my fictional work, and I've got, I read a lot of crime novels and mystery, detective novels. I've just found this new guy who was an American who really pioneered the genre, and I'm reading him. And you know, I read classic fiction, so I'm always reading, and I'm reading fiction a lot. You know, I spend a lot of time airplanes and sitting on the toilet, and I don't shower. I bathe every day, not when I'm here because you can't, but in my house, you know, I've got a tub, and I read, you know, I pick a book. And then I read Grudem's entire systematic theology. It took me 6 months, but I read it in the bathtub. So, that's bathtub reading. Yeah, you know, that's what I do. So that's a discipline, you know, the discipline of reading. And, you know, Tolkien, you know, I told you I'm a big fan, you know, so I'm in my 22nd time reading through the trilogy. So I just get to the end and I start back and just read it again and just read it again and read it again. And I people who are great storytellers, I like to read them because it increases my ability to tell a story and increases my command of the language so that I can create a scenario that makes people feel like they're right there. Leonard. We're waiting for something profound.
It's not profound.
I'm sure it is. Go ahead, tell us something.
I just realized the tension between, you know, Pastor Steve just mentioned last time that we should be, this is when he mentioned this is a short two-pointer, not a long three-pointer, like Steph Curry does. And many times when we preach a message and we go to the details, I heard some people when, how's this and how's that? They would always, sometimes they'd comment that I feel like this information is unnecessary. I just, because there's a tension with the culture when, because you know, you told us before that I just want to know what I'm going to do with this. The culture is more focused on the application.
Right, yeah.
But to be able to transform, you know, to make them appreciate the historical background, it's a challenging moment, especially when you're preaching to teenagers or young people. What works with the narrative, I believe, to describe it would be really pictures. And like, for example, last Sunday, the people appreciated more that when about the death of Christ, when somebody gave him water, so you just say, somebody was kind to him. But, you know, if you look at the picture of what was used that time to give him water, it was something that was used to scrub toilets during that time. And when they saw that picture, they saw vividly what the toilet looked like that time. It created a picture in their mind. But wow, this kid wasn't kind to Jesus, but he was actually rude. So it's like finding the balance. We have to preach it in 40 minutes, and many times if you're a storyteller, you tend to go over, and the first 20 minutes is just with the background, and then there's the stuff that you need to preach on the 3 points or something at the end gets a little bit lesser. So it's more of a challenge
I understand,
to be able to do that.
I guess then the Apostle Paul wasn't a very effective preacher, right? Because
someone tells.
He couldn't. He couldn't show pictures. Yeah. And Spurgeon, you're not very effective because there was no PowerPoint. No, I want to keep commenting here.
You don't use PowerPoint.
No,
we don't use PowerPoint.
We use Keynote.
Right,
so whatever it is, yeah. There's more power in language, yeah. But that's, you know, my stance there, so I'm not trying to sell anybody. But I was going to make one comment about something you said, but I forgot what it was. Job?
Yeah. Actually, this is for you, Pastor Paul.
I did remember. Can I say this?
Okay.
Historical background, I don't bring very much of it into my sermon, though. I think that's the mistake. I don't think what we're talking about is give a lot of historical background. That's for us. So we can capture the essence. If there's something that's really interesting, like, for example, you know, the scrub brush thing, you know, from the toilet thing, that's pretty interesting. That can probably work. But for the most part, I wouldn't bring much of this in. Unless it's essential to understanding the text, or unless it gives the text punch, you know? So to bore an audience, that's a sin. Maybe not a mortal sin. Maybe it's a venial sin, but it's definitely a sin. So I know that people aren't interested in stuff like I am. So I've always got my audience in mind. And you know, and I take into account, you know, you said teenagers. So, yeah, with teenagers, I mean, we're going to make it a I'm not going to do pictures, but I am going to dance and sing and shout and scream and throw things at them. And, you know, because I'm dealing with their attention span, right? And if I have a little bit more sophisticated audience, you know, then I know that you know, they can handle a little bit, if they're a little bit better educated, right? So I know, you know, there's some congregations here where generally the people would be more highly educated than others. So I take that into account, you know, and all those factors are brought into account. Job?
Yeah. This is really just a comment because I like the question of Julius. And it reinforces the importance of learning language because, like, when you were reading about reconstructing, it's so easy for us, like, even for the new campus missionaries, to let go of the reconstructing of the things because they just want to automatically go into the application and how it would relate to the students.
Yeah.
And so, yes, I do agree with history, the historical facts that we find out, not having to come out, like, everything of it in the preaching, but just to be the foundation of the preparation. And so, yeah, and I think I want to give myself a challenge also in reaching that part wherein we can be like Spurgeon and Barker without PowerPoint and keynotes in the future.
Don't put me in that category. Matter of fact, for my sermon this Sunday, I'm stealing one of Spurgeon's sermons. Yeah. I've made it a little bit more applicable, but yeah, I wouldn't want to be Singapore. You know, that's Metro Manila, Singapore.
So, Pastor Paul,
in the mic, just for the sake.
Yeah. Yeah, for the Apostles' Creed, and I think the next series is on the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
So there are a lot of scriptures in the Apostles' Creed, like what he said, there's a lot. So if we just pick one and then do the research, and then you just pick one and then...
A section, yeah. How are we going to do the Ten Commandments? That should be...
Yeah, because the approach really was topical, so there's a bunch of scriptures, and that's why it's a bit difficult to... Yeah.
What's that?
That's Doc Winston and Pastor Ferd's project.
Yeah. You got to get to the heart of the. Yeah. I worked on a series. I'd like to do a series on the Ten Commandments from a idols of the heart perspective. Yeah. It's the internal application of the commandments. That's the really significant one. All right, let's take a break. And I went a little long. Can we come back at 5 after? And this will be our last one. I'm just going to do one last, and we're getting out of 3, okay? Is that all right?